Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel, the entirety of the third chapter, and just the first part of the first verse of the fourth chapter. Sometimes one feels rather intensely the arbitrary nature of the divisions into chapters and verses. So this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1a. How would it be with you if you knew that you had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I know, some say, if. I feel I'm there now. A treacherous and dangerous path, often narrow and passing along sheer drop-offs, at the bottom of which are jagged rocks, where there are sometimes pitfalls, quicksand and tar pits. There are deadly scorpions and poisonous snakes. And one must walk this path at night, on an overcast and moonless night. Overall, of course, one would rather not see such dangers. But if you had to walk it, and at night, would you rather have a light? And would it be good if the light were accompanied by special glasses, which in combination with the light would show up a line on the path, which if followed precisely will guarantee safety? That all of the drop-offs and all of the pits and all of the dangers of the path will be avoided if one follows this line placed there by the one who has gone before, who knew the path and traveled it safely before and has laid out the line. That would be better, right? Than saying, no, I don't want to see such frightening sights. I'll just go in the dark. It's, of course, my effort to offer some illustration for the Word of God, the light to our path, which is what this chapter is about. The coming at this particular time to Israel of the revelation of God, which had been rare. Before we read this together, let's go to God and ask that He would enlighten our minds as we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word to us. We acknowledge that it is perfectly suited to meet our every need. We acknowledge that there are no accidents in history, that we are here this morning presented with this particular text at this particular time. And yet it is we who come to it, and we are dull if we are not outright rebellious against your truth. And so, having not the power to open our own eyes and enlighten our own minds, we come to you and ask that you would send your Spirit to open us up to your word, to bless us by it, that you might be glorified and that we might have the benefit of your word. We pray this in Christ's name, asking for the privilege He has purchased for us, the work of your Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The word of the Lord is, first of all, at his discretion. The word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. It's his. It belongs to him. He gives it at his discretion. It is not ours. It is not something that we can demand of him. In verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord was rare, or it was infrequent in those days. There was nothing that Israel could do about that. There was no one that they could send to some place where they could find, or they could demand, or they could create for themselves the word of the Lord. If the Lord does not speak, there is no word from the Lord. The word serves the Lord's purposes, his intention. What do we know from the prophet Isaiah? The word of the Lord does not return to him void. It accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. It doesn't come because we may feel that we have a need. It comes when he has a purpose to fulfill. As I thought about that this past week, I thought of when I got my first cell phone. I can remember that. I remember being pretty self-satisfied about that. It made me feel important. I'm now one of those people that has a cell phone. Because, you know, people might need to get a hold of me. I used the fact that I had become manager of a branch of the bicycle shop where I worked. Well, I'm the manager now. I probably, you know, people could need to get a hold of me when I'm out to dinner or something, you know. So. And I remember my assistant manager, who was less sure than I was that this was a good thing. I remember him saying to me, "Remember, Matt, it's there to serve you, not the other way around." He'd already observed that people become sort of slaves to the cell phone. He thought it was bad back then. People can't seem to live without staring at the screen nowadays. The Word serves the Lord. We are not its master. It doesn't come at our beck and call. It is the Word of the Lord. And we see that too in the calling of Samuel, verses 4 through 10, just six verses. Some version of the word for to call, the verb to call, is used 11 times. As Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, it's not difficult to discover what the point of these verses is. This is about the call upon Samuel. The ESV makes that the title for all of chapter 3. The Lord calls Samuel. It is the Lord who initiates. That remains true, of course. As Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 10 of that letter, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why do I draw our attention to that passage? What is Paul saying there? The law says, do what you are supposed to do and you will be saved by your obedience. Which is true enough. The problem is we can't do what we are supposed to do. We are incapable, right? And so the gospel sings a sweeter tune and says, not you need to ascend into heaven to go get Christ or descend into the depths to bring him up from there. Just receive him as he is proclaimed to you. He is right here in the word of the preacher, Paul says. He has been proclaimed. What does he say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. We, as his ambassadors, have brought him to you. We have preached him to you. Just believe what we say, that's all. You don't have to go get him anywhere. He came to you. There is that initiation of God as he comes to Samuel and calls Samuel and commissions Samuel to bring his word to his people. Secondly, we see from this chapter that the word of the Lord is necessary. It is his, it comes at his discretion, but it is necessary for us. I think you can see that even in the tone of the first verse. That's arguable, I suppose. We can't read tone. I'm bringing knowledge of the scriptures in the context of the whole. That in the second half of chapter 3, verse 1, when we're told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and there was no frequent vision, this is not presented as just a bare fact of neutral significance. This is a terrible thing. This is a bad state of affairs. I think the author, the narrator, expects us to get that in this opening presentation of the situation. Things are not good. We know they're not good. We read about Hophni and Phinehas in the previous chapter. But they're not good also in that the word of the Lord is rare. It's infrequent. Writing history is interesting. One does not simply present everything that happened to be true. A history book would be eternally long if we did that. If we had to give every single detail that was true. You can't just say you walked to the store. You have to say, as you walked to the store, you passed a crushed beer can at the side of the road. It was red and silver. It had been crushed more on one end than on the other end. Next to that, there was a blade of grass. It had been cut, not too well, because the lawnmower blade was dull, evidently. And on it goes. You can't say everything just because it's true. The one who writes narrative history has to be selective. So that things are literally historically true, and yet the selection of them can be of great significance. I think we find that here in verse 2. Is it true that Eli was old and his eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see? Yes, that's true. Now, it's also true that he had grown heavy. He chooses not to tell us that here. It's true that his robe was of a particular color. He doesn't tell us that here. The pallet on which he lay down to sleep was made of something. It was stuffed with straw or with wool or camel hair. I don't know. That's a detail that the narrator did not select to tell us. Instead tells us, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, why was that an important detail? It's literally historically true, but it's also there to serve metaphorically to tell us more about what time it is and the circumstances. The priest of God is growing blind. Literally, yes. Metaphorically also. We get a similar detail in the next verse. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. It's a curious thing to say, because the lamp in the temple is never supposed to go out. It's always to be kept burning. Now, apparently, there is also some other light that is kept burning just during the night. We don't get much of that. That's not clear in the book of Moses. There is a lamp in the temple that the priests are instructed to keep from evening till morning. But there in the law, in Deuteronomy, it sounds like, we would imply, they also keep it from morning till evening because it's supposed to burn all the time. It's very explicit. But it seems, and one commentator supposed, you know, this is the center of the menorah would be kept burning all the time, but the other ones only burn at night. They're allowed to go out in the morning. In any case, there's some lamp of God in the tabernacle that is allowed to go out in the morning. It's only kept burning during the night. And so here's to tell us that the time when this happens is very late at night. It's in what we would call the wee hours of the morning before sunrise. It's almost time for the lamp to go out, but it hasn't gone out yet. Now, the author could have said in the third watch of the night, or could have just skipped over that altogether and just said Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord at night. Does it really matter what part of the night it is to us? But in fact, it was at this time. And so here's another detail that can be included to show us what it is that we're talking about. Not only is the priest of God going blind, but there is a risk here of the lamp of God going out in Israel. Leaving Israel in spiritual darkness. We are to feel some tension here. It's going to happen with God's people. And what will happen with His covenant if the light goes out? And there is no more revelation. There is no knowledge of God in Israel. You can bring that back to verse 1 and argue for the tone there again by noting that one of the ways we're told that the word of the Lord was rare is that there was no frequent what? Vision. It's all put in these terms of light and sight. And where Paul was in Romans 10, we left off him saying that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He continues on for some verses and in verse 13 repeats that same idea saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul knows, as whoever wrote to us 1 Samuel knew, that the word of the Lord is necessary. If we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. But we can't call on the name of somebody we've never heard of, and we can't hear of someone unless somebody comes and preaches. And no one will come and preach unless the Lord calls them and sends them, which is happening here. Indeed, so necessary to us is the word of the Lord that depriving a people of it is a punishment of the Lord. He announced just such a punishment through the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. What's the guilt of Samaria? These, I think, must be the golden calves that were set up by the first king in the north, Jeroboam, presenting those as your God, Yahweh, because he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem to worship because they would defect to Judah if the people went there. And so he set up these idols, these violations of the second commandment, telling the people to worship by this means rather than by the means that the Lord had set out. Others have suggested outright idolatry, other gods worshipped there. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. They are swearing by other gods, whether intentionally or accidentally, because the word of God has been taken from them. They do not know the truth. They seek it, but they cannot find it, and they are spiritually starving to death. And this is the punishment that has been brought upon them. Another tragedy is when we impose such famine upon ourselves. For Samuel and Amos are both written at a time before the canon is finished. Before very much of the canon at all is available to God's people, they relied upon fresh revelation of God through his living prophets. We live at a time when we have the whole of the canon. I was going to pick it up, but I'm actually preaching from the ESV, and I printed it out big enough for me to read well here. I have two other books. I have a Bible there. We have the whole canon. We have the whole revelation of God. Surely, the word of the Lord could not be rare for us, could it? Available, yes. But are we paying attention? Dale Ralph Davis, I mentioned him earlier, writes, one caution. Some may think, yes, but the word of God can't be rare anymore because now the church has his complete word in writing. We have the scriptures, so we don't need to worry about that. Wrong. What makes the word of Yahweh rare? In Eli's day, it was because Yahweh was not giving it frequently. But Yahweh's word can become rare because of problems on the receiving end. Several years ago, I couldn't get rid of water in my head. My ears, it seemed, wouldn't clear. The fluid in my ear canals or wherever just stayed there, sloshed around a little, reduced my hearing capacity, and stirred up my innate irritability. Our friendly doctor hooked me up some kind of pump or apparatus. You would be aghast at the gunk that can collect in one's head. Very slowly, over years and years, until hearing is drastically reduced. That is how the Word of God still becomes rare. People have no ears to hear. In fact, even the ability to hear must be a divine gift. We may have the Scriptures, but suffer from deafness, and so the Word is rare. Starvation may not come from absence of food, but from lack of appetite. But God's Word, written, preached, welcomed, is the token of God's grace to His people. Third, the Word of God is double-edged. I couldn't think of a better way to say this. What I mean is that the Word of God both curses and blesses. It both warns and promises. It is, at the same time, very difficult to hear and extremely sweet to receive. The call upon Samuel to be a prophet is a great blessing and privilege. But it's also a terrifying responsibility. And we see that he felt that. In verse 15, Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. And no wonder. We don't know how old he is, but he's much younger than Eli. He serves the Lord in the presence and under the tutelage of Eli. He has a positive relationship with Eli. You notice twice in this passage, Eli calls him my son. They're close. And consider the revelation that Samuel has received. Nothing like being tossed into the deep end, is there? He's called to be a prophet. Here's the first message I have for you. Go tell your mentor, your instructor, the high priest, my high priest, that everything I sent to him by that nameless prophet in the previous chapter is going to come to pass. And let me just pile on top of that a little bit more. Let me reiterate twice. There is no forgiveness for Eli's progeny, for his whole family. The sin of Eli in failing to restrain his sons as they abused my sacrifices can never be forgiven by sacrifice. Why? We looked at that last week. The very way that they are rebelling against God is to despise the means of grace by which forgiveness comes. There is then no forgiveness for that. And this is what Samuel is sent to tell Eli. I wonder if Eli suspected that it was something of this nature. Suspected that it would be difficult for Samuel to tell. So he makes it easy for him and curses him if he won't tell. As though Eli were saying, I understand it's difficult, my son. You have no choice. Spill it. This revelation was a difficult one. Realize as we think about this character, this nature of God's revelation and how difficult it can be, how hard to hear. I thought of that famous scene, famous and yet everybody I could find on the internet butchered the quote. So I had to look it up, find it. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of the children being told by the beavers about Aslan. And they ask, is he a man? I And Mr. Beaver says sternly, "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone that can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now, C.S. Lewis understands that there are ways in which our God is safe. Indeed, there are ways in which in him is the only safe place to be. Christ is the antitype of Noah's ark, the only safe place to be in the midst of the condemning flood. Lewis knew that. He pictures Susan and Lucy walking close by the lion, riding him at one point, burying their faces in his mane. He's safe, in a sense and in a way. What does he mean then by making Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, not safe, but good? See, he's not safe in the way that a toy gun is safe, where we can manipulate it at will, do what we will with it, play however we will with it, and it cannot really hurt anyone. Our God is safe like a gun is safe in the hands of a Marine guarding the embassy. It's a very safe thing for all those who work in the embassy, who are on the right side of the United States and wish the embassy and the staff there no harm. Well, that gun is safe. It becomes decidedly unsafe to anyone who wishes to rush the embassy as a suicide bomber. The word of God is not tame. It's not something we can play with and throw around however we will, and no matter what we do with it, it can cause us no real harm. In that sense, it's dangerous. It has to be treated with reverence and fear. It has to be submitted to. And so does God. When we trust in him, we will find he's the only safe place to be. The word that comes through Samuel is holy and irredeemably negative for Eli's legacy. Everything that we looked at last week is going to come to pass. Eli and both of his sons are going to die in one day, just as the sign that the prophecy is true. And then the prophecy will be that his family will be removed from the priesthood entirely. And that there will be no old men in his family. All of his progeny will die in the flower of their age. And there's no changing this, Samuel adds to the prophecy. The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There are hard things in the Word of God. Things that seem to us, because we treat his holiness as light and our sin as light, things that seem overly harsh. And yet, at the same time, God's word is abundantly gracious. In the way that it comes to Samuel, we see the patience and understanding of God, an understanding and a willingness to bear with Samuel's weakness. God comes to him and calls him, and he runs off to Eli and says, "You called me." And he does that three times before Eli realizes what is going on. I am often not thrice patient with my children. Before we get to three, I get to, "I told you 1,000 times. It was really twice. But God is patient with him. And where the text says here in verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord," the connotations of that are very, very different than they were when we were told that same thing about Hophni and Phinehas, that they did not know the Lord. There it meant that they did not have a close, intimate relationship with God. They did not love him because they rejected him, rebelled against him. They hated his ways, and they abused their privileges as priests in his name. That's what it meant there. That's not what it means here. What it means here is just that the word had not yet ever come to Samuel, and so he didn't know what that was like. He didn't recognize it. And God is patient with him. But more than that, we see the grace in the revelation of God in the last verse of this chapter, verse 21, and as we begin into chapter 4. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh. Now that's a frightening thing for sinners, to be confronted with the presence of God. And yet, it's our only good. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The absence of God is a living hell for us. We were made to commune with him. We were made to know him. We were made to love him. We cannot be who we are unless we do. Unless we know him, love him, commune with him. The word of the Lord had been rare in those days. Those were tragic circumstances. But now we're told, after the call of Samuel, after he has delivered his message to Eli, and Eli has, amazingly enough, submitted to it. Our picture of Eli is that he is himself a godly man who can submit in amazing ways to the Lord. What does he say? "It is the Lord. Let him do what he will." But he is a weak man who cannot rein in his sons. And now, after all of this, we're told in verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. There's a richness and a depth of grace there that we cannot fathom. Here, the only good of God's people shows up again. Where we had started out with the chapter with some sense of tension, what's going to happen when there is no priest who can see anymore? When the light of God has left the tabernacle and God's people are left in darkness, in wickedness, in ignorance, and their God has left them, departed from them, abandoned from them, and they are like any other nation that has nothing to do but cast about in the dark for some sort of idol that they might pretend receives their worship, but can do them no good at all. What is happening here? And by the end of the chapter, we're told the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. He's back. And how does he appear? The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Notice another of those significant historical circumstances. It's in verse 15. "Is it true that when Samuel got up in the morning, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord?" Yep. Why does the narrator tell us that? Because again, it has metaphorical significance. Samuel is opening up access to God again. What shall we do with our understanding of the Word of God from this passage? First, do not be wise in your own opinion. We're told that by Paul in Romans 11:25. Certain Roman Gentile Christians, were prideful over against the Jews who were unbelievers. They were prideful that the Jews had been cut off in order to make room for them as Gentiles to be grafted into the people of God. They were proud and haughty. And said, well, the Jews were cut off that we might come in. Paul says, yeah, that's true. Please notice, the native branches of the cultivated olive tree were not spared because of their unbelief. Do not think that foreign branches from a wild olive tree will be spared if you fall into unbelief. Right? You're looking at this the wrong way. You're proud over against them. Instead, you should be very humbled by that circumstance. And then he says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mercy, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Your wisdom is in submitting to the wisdom of the Word of God, being careful to know it and believe it. The Jews knew the Scriptures well, but they misapplied them. Being able to quote from memory the whole book of the Psalms, as some of them could do, how many here? Just a show of hands. We'll wait while you prove it to us. No. That's of no value if the Psalms are not understood and applied correctly. If the memorizer doesn't know the Messiah whose voice sings the Psalms. So we can come to think that we know. I've been in the church all my life. I grew up in Sunday school. I know all the stories. I know all the right answers. And we can become complacent, lethargic, inattentive, self-satisfied, and neglect the Word of God. Let none of us in that way impose famine upon ourselves. Second, almost the same thing. Do not take the word for granted. We're used to having plentiful and easy access to the revelation of God. But God does not owe us ears to hear, excepting that Christ purchased the work of the Spirit for the elect. He owes us that in that sense. But if we neglect the means of grace, if we are not diligent to read the Word, study the Word, receive the Word preached, participate in the Word signified, participate in the Word-informed prayer of God's people, He has every right and a history of dulling ears and hardening hearts. Let us not then take the word for granted, but rather be careful to receive what is granted. And third and last, receive him whom the word presents. In Romans 10, where we've been twice already in this sermon, Paul faulted the law for saying, we need to ascend to bring Christ down, or we need to descend to bring Christ up. Instead, Paul said, just receive the Christ who is proclaimed to you. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Speaking to the Jews in John chapter 5, Jesus said, you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. There's that knowledge of the Scriptures that is really ignorance. And that points out a really significant flaw in my opening illustration on the valley of the shadow of death. It was good so far as it went, so far as I can tell, and if I do say so myself, it was good so far as it went, that the Scriptures are a lamp to our feet, that they show us the way in which we ought to go, that there is safety and submission to the Word of God. But though Jesus is our perfect example, he is also infinitely more than that. He is our substitute. Not only is he our prophet, like unto Samuel, to tell us the truth. Not only our king to rule over us in justice and truth, but he is also our priest and our sacrifice. Our way through the valley of the shadow of death is safe, not just because we follow in his footsteps, but because our shepherd gave up his life for the sheep. Hophni and Phinehas handled the sacrifices of God, but they despised them and failed to receive the Christ that they pointed to. And it is equally possible today to handle the Word of God, but despise it by failing to receive the Christ that they reveal. There's lots of good advice in the Scripture, but that's not what it's for. At bottom, it's there to give us Christ. To receive Christ, we must first of all hear the horrifying truth about ourselves. There are hard things in the Scriptures. It's not tame. It's not always easy. But we have to know the truth about our need. To know the wickedness is not just out there in that political party or in that far-off nation. Our problem is first and foremost right here. We are wicked. Every inclination to every sin lives in us and seeks to destroy us. That's not a fun thing to say to people or to know about ourselves. But we can never receive Christ for who he is unless we know that. Unless we feel the urgency of that. So we must hear the horrifying truth about ourselves in order that we might gladly receive the glorious truth about him who is for us. In order that we might joyfully abandon all self-confidence. Oh, how prone we are to self-confidence. I am right now. I preach every week in part out of a confidence that I have been granted a certain intellect and way with words. I'm always in part sinning as I preach. We have to grow in our willingness, even our desire, to cast all confidence in ourselves away because it will kill us. And rejoice instead wholly in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As creative as some of us might be, we could never invent truth so good. Nor would it really be true if we made it up. As good and righteous as most of us think we are, we could never write a rule like Saint Benedict did, to write a rule that would govern our lives well enough to earn your favor. Only your word is holy. Only your word is right and true and just. Only your word is sufficient. Only your word delivers Christ to us. We thank you for it, and we ask you to make us attentive to it and believing of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.